But our scripture that we're going to focus on is really just the last portion of the psalm. And so let's now give attention to God's word as we hear really the entire universe loving God in worship by praising the Lord. And the word, praise the Lord, is one word in Hebrew, the word hallelujah. So every time you see that word praise and praise the Lord, it's hallelujah or hallelujah in the Hebrew. All right, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his scriptures to us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us as we look at this holy scripture and the Bible teaching here and throughout the scripture on this particular topic in front of us. And we pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be drawn closer unto you, that you would show us what it means to be your disciples and remind us of the reasons we have been called to praise the Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, part of the reason of photocopying this kind of makeshift bulletin is that if you are an active listener and like to jot down a few things, you certainly have a piece of paper anyway now that you can take a few notes if you like. Brothers and sisters, you and I were made for love. Part of being a human means that you were made for love. This is the very purpose of our existence. And this is an idea that not only feels right because it's February 14, and you might be feeling particularly loved or loving on this day, but this is an idea, being made for love, that's revealed in Holy Scripture as actually an eternal Bible doctrine. It's a doctrine taught and summarized well for us in what we confessed earlier in the sixth question of our Heidelberg Catechism. It is a doctrine that is behind the scenes of the glorious worship service that we read from Psalm 148, where every portion of the universe is worshiping God. After spending 10 verses, there's only 14 in the psalm, after spending 10 verses of describing all the different parts of the universe praising God, then we come in verse 11 to see the crown of creation. The part of creation made in God's image. Humanity being called to join the chorus and praise the Lord in worship. Humans were made for love. That's the theme of our passage. That humans were made for love, an activity we show to God in worship. We were made for love, something we show through our worship. There's other ways we show that love as well. We'll look at that in other times together, Lord willing. But as we look at the fact that we were made for love, shown in worship, We're going to look at this in two aspects, really two time periods. First, we were made to love God and worship at creation. We were made to love God and worship at the creation. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is we were still made to love God and worship as those who are redeemed. Because it doesn't take long in the Bible, Genesis 3, and everything's messed up. But even still, everything that happens after that, we learn that we are made to love God and worship as those who have been redeemed. That's part of what we are still, that's part of who we still are as humans, redeemed by God. So let's look first then at the fact that we are made to love God and worship at the creation. Again, I remind us of the doctrine, the Bible teaching that is behind the scenes here of our psalm. Did God create humans wicked and perverse? No, he created man good. Remember at the end of creation, he said, it is very good. At the sixth day, the day that man was created, look back on everything, he said, it was very good. And we were created in his image. What does that mean? The Bible tells us more about the image of God in the New Testament. Maybe not more, but it tells us an awful lot in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. It says in the New Testament that being in the image of God is being righteous, having righteousness and true holiness in Ephesians 4. And so that's what we recite there. God created man good and after his own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness. Why? Well, then going not only in the New Testament but also to the Old, Catechism says, well, so that we might rightly know God our Creator. So we could know the God who created us and heartily love Him and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. Why did God make me? That for those reasons, that I might rightly know God, my Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. And we're going to zero in just on that idea of being made to love God. You know, this Bible teaching is actually provocative in the world of ideas. Throughout history, people have debated who they really are. Do I think, therefore I am? Or is it something else? Where did I come from? Why do I exist? There's various branches of ancient Greek philosophy, but one of the branches, they were called the Gnostics, that lived in the time just before Jesus and also during the time of Jesus. The Apostle John had to interact with them in the book of John. They believed that the physical body and our human existence in that body is evil and corrupt by nature. They would have answered question 6 differently. Did God create man thus wicked and perverse? Well, yeah. To be human is to err. It's evil to have a human physical existence. What matters is to escape this physical form and be a spirit which is pure. While that might sound like interesting ancient ideas, it's very modern as well. It's the theology of Star Wars. It's also part of the Pret and the Force. What matters is to exit yourself. The good ones, the good Jedis, are those who have exited themselves and are these phantoms and ghosts that show up from time to time because they're now pure spirit. And it's also part of the practical theology of many people who think that what matters is to die, go to heaven, and get off this planet and out of this world, because that's the only way to really be free. Except that's not taught in the Bible. That's the viewpoint of Hinduism and Buddhism, among others. The idea that there is something good about us at the very beginning, that's provocative. Even within the church, it's provocative. There's a group of heretics who sprang up in the days of the Reformation who were called the Socinians. They revived just a view earlier from a man named Pelagius. I know you may not be as familiar with these names, but you might have heard of St. Augustine, who lived in the 300s or 4th century. And he defended biblical truth against Pelagius. His ideas were caught up almost 1,000 years later by this group of Socinians who lived the same days when the Heidelberg Catechism was written. And they also would have answered this question differently. That's why this question's in there in part. Because people who knew our forefathers answered this question differently. And they needed to know how to talk to them in the shops and in the marketplace. They said that being made in God's image is just means you're in charge of things on earth. It only has this idea of having dominion. Animals can't take care of themselves. You have to feed them. It's that dominion aspect. But there's no aspect of being made in God's image that means you're holy or you have a certain representation on earth of who God is and you're supposed to be righteous. So when Adam sinned, he didn't lose righteousness because he didn't have any to begin with. It wasn't a good thing that he sinned. He disobeyed God's command, and God wasn't happy about it. And Adam was a moral being, yes, but his children weren't born in sin. They weren't totally depraved, according to this heresy. Is this sounding familiar? You might not have known it by that name, but it's still around today. Humans do not die because God has a curse on sin. Humans just die because we're mortal. Well, that's a very common view still around today as well. For those sorts of religions and many others, humans are not here on earth with a purpose because there's a creator who made us to heartily love him. This is a provocative idea to them. There is no God that ultimately is going to punish people. He's kind to everybody, and you don't need to be saved for failing to love him and worship him. And into that sort of a world, we come as Christians. And this Bible doctrine enters and rings loud and clear, breaking through the chaos of unbelief and strange ideas which are all around us still today. And it says, you and I do mean something to God. We have value from the very beginning. Although humans commit evil, it's not evil to be a human. We were not made evil in the very beginning. We were made for a purpose, to know God and heartily love him so that we can live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. But if you think about it, this is at creation. We are supposed to heartily love God at creation. Why? At creation. Humans, why would you love God if you were Adam in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2? It's hard for us to wrap our minds about that because we are humans who live over 6,000 years later since those events. And we know God as a God who has loved us by working through the centuries of patience and patience, centuries of patience with unloving, rebellious children of Israel, sending his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus, as the Messiah, working the atonement for us on the cross. We know of that great work of redemption. We know of God's provision to care for us and live with us by his Holy Spirit day by day. We have lots of reasons to love God. None of those things I mentioned had happened yet. So why would Adam love God back then? There's always a reason to love God. There's reason to love God for who he is and not only for what he does. We understand this distinction even in our own marriages and human relationships. We love our spouse. We love our grandparents or our children or our siblings because of who they are. Even if they disappoint us, if they don't always do what we expect or we want, we still love them for who they are as a person. And with God, he has never disappointed us with who he is. And we always have reason to worship him. Adam and Eve in the garden before sin, before Jesus had to come to rescue them from sin, they were still able and had every reason to heartily love God. Theologian Jonathan Edwards reflected on this fact of how it is humans could truly love God when he wrote this: "A true love to God must begin with delighting in his holiness and not with a delight in any other of his characteristics. For no other attribute or characteristic is truly lovely without this, his holiness, his uniqueness." That's what our scripture text says in Psalm 148. Verse 13, why do we love God with all of these hallelujahs? It says, because of his name. His name is who he is, his person, his character. Because of his glory, just who he is. As majestic, there's no other God like this. Because of him being exalted high above the earth and the heavens. You see all of that in verse 13? There's not even a direct mention of the fact that he created the earth. It has more to do with the person of who God is than even what he has done. That's why we love God. Of course we love him for what he's done too. But you got to understand and notice this. Because this is how we understand this doctrine, that even before God had done so much of what we know he's done, there's reason to love him. That's how we were created. God made us in his image. He is above creation, higher than creation. No other part of creation is made in his image so that they can love him and worship him. You and I can love God more than a dog. A dog can't love God. A mountain can't love God. An angel can't love God. But you and I can love God with our worship. Well, is there any evidence of humans fulfilling our original purpose? What is it that Adam and Eve did every day? Well, we see in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, with a careful reading and reflection, that God put them there. He planted the garden, Genesis 2 says, and then he planted Adam in the garden. He put Adam in the Garden of Eden in paradise to take care of the garden, to name the animals, to rule over it. And we read that God came in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve expected this, which is why when they had sinned, they were nervous. And they realized they'd spoiled this relationship with God. God was going to come to them again, and they had to hide, and they sewed these fig leaves to wear. But God came to them, as was his custom, because they were made to love him. We might also think, even after creation, of this natural, supernatural, natural relationship of love for our God in worship. We might think of the second version of earth. You know, we really live on second earth, if you will. It's not a completely different dirt necessarily, but it was all shifted around in the days of Noah and the flood. God wiped everyone off the earth except for Noah and his family, and he started over. And on that second earth, how did it start? Noah gets off the boat, and what does he do? He offers worship to the Lord, loving him for rescuing Noah, his family, and having grace, and giving him a new world to serve that Lord in. Noah knew he was made for love, for loving God in worship. Adam and Eve did that every day. They were afraid of it, that worship that was coming, because they had sinned in Genesis 3. They tried to hide, stay away from that worship. Or how about the message that God gave in Exodus through Pharaoh, or that God gave to Pharaoh through Moses? Why is it that Pharaoh should let God's people go? Do you remember why? In Exodus 5, verse 1, it says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" Then the passage goes on to describe that feast would have a sacrifice. That's worshiping God. Israel was to fulfill their basic relationship of loving God in worship, a relationship they had not been able to fulfill properly for 400 years, being slaves in Egypt. Psalm 148, verse 11 and 12, makes it clear that every human, I don't care the color of their skin or the flag they fly, every human was made for this purpose of loving God with worship. Old people, young people, powerful kings, and powerless peasants. So anyone that you and I ever meet, we know something about them that they might not even know. We know why they're here. We know why they were originally made to heartily love God. Because that's why we were made. But we also know that something tragic happened in Genesis 3. Sin entered the world when Adam and Eve, instead of worshiping the Lord in the cool of the day, worshiped themselves and their own pursuit of happiness apart from loving God. No more would humans fulfill our purpose. We could never again be all that we could be. Instead of being slaves to righteousness, as Romans 6 says we are called to be, we are slaves to sin. As Romans 1 explains, all humans still worship. All humans still demonstrate. Ever since Genesis 3, it's still today, true today. Every human worships, and they demonstrate that they were made for love. It's just that they love the creature rather than the creator. And Romans 1 goes on to describe all sorts of terrible sins. Lies, disobeying parents, homosexuality, and many others as all evidence of a world that worships and serves the creature rather than the creator. The problem is a worship problem. That's the sad condition that humans are in and they will stay in forever, looking for love in all the wrong places because they're made for love, but they're not loving the right one in worship. Unless God intervenes, that's the way it will stay. Unless he intervenes with a recreation event that we call redemption through the blood of his only beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that glorious event did happen. And as we see that in Scripture, that once a sinner is saved, then we can go back and fulfill our original purpose. Except it's not only a going back, it's also a moving forward. And we have additional reasons to praise and love God because of all the things he's done since Genesis 1 and 2. The second thing then that we see in this text is that not only were we made for love, made for loving God in worship originally at creation, but the second thing is that we are still made for love, still made to love God in worship as those who are redeemed, still made to love God in worship as those who are redeemed. Verse 14 indicates this fact when it speaks of God's covenant people. It says he's exalted the horn of the strength of his people, and it refers to us as the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel. These are terms used in the Bible for those who have been redeemed. In fact, instead of being far away from God because of our sin, because he's holy and we're not, how does it describe these people who get to sing hallelujah to God? You see that at the very, very end of the psalm? It's the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel. They are a people near to him. What a precious description of the ones whom God loves and the people who love God. They are near to him, not far away. This isn't a long-distance relationship. It is a people near to him. The original image of God that we were made in had been terribly deformed and disfigured because of sin. Not entirely destroyed, but it is now. It is made new and restored in the life of God's people by by his redeeming grace. For the unbeliever, it's still distorted and twisted, but once we are saved, it is being refined and made more beautiful. This is taught in places like Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10. The Colossians passage 3, verse 10 says this, that we as Christians have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of God who created him. As a redeemed person, we know that the entire law of God is summarized. How? In Deuteronomy 6, and also by Jesus himself in Matthew 22, quoting Deuteronomy 6, the entire law is love. Love, first of all, for God, and then also love for our neighbor as ourselves. That's God's will. That's God's purpose for me. Not to earn my way to heaven, but to show my thankfulness, to show my love to the person who earned my way to heaven. I was made for love. To love the person who first loved me, as 1 John says. So even though we're redeemed, we still get to go back and fulfill our purpose to heartily love God. But we ask this question, we should ask this question. We want to learn and apply this to our hearts tonight. And we say, Lord, how do I know? How do I know if as a redeemed person, I really am actually loving God and fulfilling my purpose in life? It is a sobering thought to realize that when we hold on to sin, we're actually worshiping ourselves and not fulfilling our destiny. Not believing that I am made to heartily love God in worship. A theologian and pastor in England some time ago, John Owen, put it clearly and bluntly, wherever God is not loved above all, he's not loved at all. And he's not so loved whenever a person will not part from one cursed lust for God's sake. Do not let your light deceive you, nor your gifts, nor your duties, nor your profession. If you live in sin, you do not love God. So we have to ask ourselves, am I loving sin right now in some area, some situation? No matter what else you're doing that's right and moral and religious, because you're holding back and not loving God with all your heart, and all your soul and all your mind, you're not loving God with any of your heart. That's the way God looks at it. We must not divide our hearts. And we can't, ultimately. We have to have one God. We are the bride of Christ. We are his church. And we have one spiritual husband. We love him. We worship and love him and him alone. And so that's a way you can start to figure out, ask yourself, explore that in your heart tonight. Notice that the Bible continues to explain and understand, help us understand this truth, that yes, now that I'm redeemed, I am indeed made for love. It really is a foundational doctrine. So many of these doctrines are like the carpet and the floor that we walk on. We don't necessarily notice it, but everything else we do, everything else we set up and move from here to there is able to function because those things are there. And it's that way with foundational doctrines, this call to love God and worship. Think of the end of our catechism, question 1. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. Why? So that he can make me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. Part of being a Christian is to live, to love, to live for God and for his glory. Romans 8, verse 1 proves that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who transforms the believer so that we don't walk according to the flesh, fulfilling its lusts and loves and desires, but rather we walk according to the Spirit. Now we're able to love God again. Indeed, the entire third part of our knowledge of what it means to live and die happily, knowing that I belong to God, is how I am to be thankful to God for that redemption. The love for God is truly part of why I exist. Being thankful and showing God love for that, in that thankfulness. In our redemption, we become what we were created to be. In our redemption, we become what we were unable to be because of the fall into sin. In our redemption, we become what we have been recreated, empowered, sustained, and directed to be by God the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I'm going to look at a few examples of that, what that means as we live out this redeemed life of loving God. We love God in worship through the doctrine of providence. That's an example I want you to think about. The doctrine of providence. Please turn to Romans 8, verse 28. I know you know it, but I know it too. But there's times where we look at these familiar verses and we see it in another way, and we just kick ourselves. Wow, I never saw that before. Romans 8, 28, of course, reminding us of the doctrine of God's providence. It says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You see, the idea of loving God, I was made to love God, that basic foundational doctrine intersects with the doctrine of providence. They go together. You can't pull them apart. You don't have a God who works anything together for good if you aren't loving God. They're connected. As our catechism put it, part of acknowledging, recognizing that you believe in God the Father Almighty is by saying he is the person in whom I so trust that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he'll turn to my good. But that phrase, in whom I so trust, that's love. You think of a marriage relationship or a relationship with any other close friend, you say that a healthy relationship is based on trust. The deepest trust possible is an expression of deep love. And that's the attitude the Christian has, in whom I so trust this God. That's love for God. And it isn't easy always to trust, is it? Especially when the things we see and feel contradict what we believe. Think of Job. Job, who was told to stop loving God by stopping from worshiping God. Job's wife said, this God who you say is in charge of things, Job's wife tried to believe in the doctrine of providence without the doctrine of I'm made for love. She said, this God who's in charge of everything, why are you loving him? Curse him and die. But Job's response was to continue to love God at the same time as believing in the doctrine of providence. He said, shall we accept only good things from God? And not also bad things. It all comes from God. And I still have so much trust in him that I love him. And I'll take my case to him even when all my friends on earth attack me. I've got a friend in heaven. He's my advocate. I've got a mediator in heaven. Job trusted in God. You see, love for God is what keeps us going as we go through providence. That's a worshipful aspect, even if it's not on a Sunday morning. There's another way, one other way I want us to think about briefly of loving God in worship, and that's through the practice of prayer. Prayer. The Bible says that when we talk with God, that's prayer. And a key way that we apply this idea of being made for love is by this communication with God. Think of it this way. You know if somebody doesn't love you anymore, or if there's a problem in your relationship, if they stop talking with you. If there's little or no communication where there used to be, something's obviously wrong. Because communication is a part of mutual respect and honor, admitting some sort of relationship exists and we want to continue that. It's the same and even more so with God. Prayer is a demonstration of your love, of your relationship with God. God expects us to communicate with Him. It's the chief part of our thankfulness, our expression of love for Him. Jesus described the Lord's Prayer as a way that we honor the Father, that we communicate our love for His plan to bring His kingdom. Prayer is a way we hallow God's precious and glorious name. Prayer is saying, I'm happy to brag about God in front of the world. And that's what we're doing tonight. When you talk to others and they say, what'd you do last night? You can say, you loved God by worshiping Him. You learned that you were made for love. And you delight in every opportunity you can to love and praise the Lord. We pray to that Lord and trust in Him. As John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, the hymn Amazing Grace, he said, the happiest Christians are those who have the lowest thoughts of themselves and in whose eyes Jesus is most glorious and precious. That's how you know you're a happy Christian. So test yourself. Let's test ourselves tonight. Do I really love God? Ask yourself, am I satisfied with anything less than God? What makes you happy? If you're truly satisfied and content with anything, any person, any experience or relationship that's not God, then are you really loving God? Aren't you at that point making an idol out of that experience, that situation, that job, the money, the retirement, the food, the drink, the health, the person, the vacation, whatever it is? We can and should, of course, enjoy the things and people in the world around us, but only as things and people that come from the Creator, not loving the creature in replacement of the Creator. Because what is idolatry, after all? It's putting things instead of or alongside of God. We were made to love God, to heartily love Him. We were not made to love this world and the things in it. Whenever that happens, we've got a worship disorder. So how do we do this? How do we make certain that we're loving God? Well, one is to remember this Bible fact, to believe it. I was made for this purpose, to love God. And then, of course, to remember not only was I made for it originally by His grace, by His Spirit, as those who've been redeemed, I'm still made for it. His Spirit lives in me so that I can continue to love Him. One Puritan pastor, Samuel Rutherford, put it this way so beautifully. He said, this idol world does not have reign over my soul. Jesus has come and run away to heaven with my heart and my love, so that neither heart nor love is mine. I don't have a heart to give away to the world. I don't have any love to provide to the world because Jesus has taken it all. Dear congregation, let's view our hearts like that. That Jesus has come and run away with our hearts, taking them with Him to heaven. That's what we say when I belong to Jesus, body and soul, in my heart. My heart belongs to Jesus. He holds the key to my heart and my life. And so I gladly delight in loving Him back, in worshiping Him. I was made to worship Him. At creation, I'm still made to love Him now that I'm redeemed. And we know that in the future, we will be loving Him in worship. What comfort do we receive from that article, Life Everlasting? Well, that inasmuch as I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess complete blessedness, such as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, therein to praise God forever. And the scripture proof for that says that we will be found in that day to honor and glorify Jesus, whom, even though we haven't seen, we love. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Even though you haven't seen Jesus, it's not a long-distance relationship. By his Spirit, he's with us, and we love him. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, how we thank and praise you for your great love. Give us strength and energy to continue to dwell upon your love and to delight in your presence and in your guidance, that all the various things that we're called to believe and put into practice in our life, we would truly see that our purpose is to show love as we do those things. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.